Father.
Get over there. Right. I know what my job is.
Okay, sir.
He's trying to tell me my job. I give him a nice introduction, and now he's...
It's all getting on there.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. You can edit.
The last major feast that we celebrated in the church was the Feast of Theophany. It has many names in the tradition of the church. Some people call it Theophany. That means the divine manifestation or the manifestation of God to the world. Some people call it Epiphany. That just means the shining forth. But there are some names that are kind of dropped out of the tradition. And one of those is that it's called the Feast of Lights. For two reasons. The first is that at the Jordan River, God shined forth His divinity to the world. His Trinitarian character. The Father spoke, the Son was baptized, and the Holy Spirit was in the form of a dove, as you all know. The other reason is that the Feast of Theophany itself is tied closely to baptism. It's not only the baptism of Christ, but it was one of the historical feasts in which people were baptized in history. There were certain seasons in the church in which people traditionally were baptized. One of them, in certain places, was the Feast of Theophany, because of the appropriateness of the fact that Christ was baptized at that time. Which, by the way, every feast that we celebrate is not just an event that happened to Christ, or that we're celebrating the fact that Christ did this or that. When He was born, baptized, risen, ascended, and sent His Holy Spirit, these are all our feasts. And so, when we say it's the Feast of Lights, or Baptism, or Theophany, it's also our baptism, it's also our enlightenment, and it's also our reception of the divine manifestation of God. And so in that vein, it's appropriate that today's gospel is the gospel of the man born blind. This gospel is read again during Lent on the Sunday before Palm Sunday. And that is also one of the traditional historical days in the Coptic Church, particularly to confer baptism on catechumens who were instructed throughout Lent and get to the end of the Lenten journey and then receive baptism. And so we read this gospel again today, which is repeated in Lent, with the mind that we should reflect on what it means to receive light, what it means to receive baptism, what it means to receive God's manifestation in our lives as well. From the very beginning, of course, we are not talking about physical sight per se, although God is, of course, the physician of our souls and bodies, as we say in the Litany of the Sick. But as you see, the wording itself clearly proclaims that He is the physician of our souls first, and then our bodies. And so this passage, of course, although it is a physical healing of a man who was physically blind, we have to look into it with this spiritual mindset of what it means to be spiritually blind. What it means to not have sight and to receive sight and to live in the light of Christ. Origen of Alexandria, one of the great teachers of our Church of Alexandria, said that although Christ is the physician of bodies, He came to give sight to the reasonable souls, in order to give them an understanding of the object that they are beholding. I'll explain what that means. What he's talking about is what we call discernment. Discernment. To discern is to judge. In Greek, they call it diakrisis. And diakrisis means to judge through. As we say in the liturgy about the bishops and hierarchs of our church, that they rightly divide the word of truth. Meaning that they distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And that's the virtue of discernment. And it's called such, especially in writings of the ascetic fathers, in like the Paradise of the Fathers, in writings of Saint Pachomius and all the other monastic writings, it's a very highly valued virtue, the virtue of discernment. How do I tell what is right from what is wrong? That is, in part, what we mean by saying the light of Christ, or receiving that light of Christ in baptism, and for this blind man. And you can see this in the story quite clearly. This man that was in this story, he was blind, was physically blind, but also was spiritually blind, because he didn't know who it was that healed him. He had no knowledge of Christ. And then later on in the story progresses, and as they keep asking him, who is this person? First he calls him a man. Second, later on, he says he's a prophet. And then eventually, at the end of the gospel, he believes and confesses. He says, Lord, I believe. He calls him Lord. And it's not a light thing for a Jew to call somebody Lord, because this is a name reserved only for God. It doesn't mean master, it doesn't mean boss. It means God. And so we see the progression of this man's healing, not just from his physical blindness, but also from his spiritual blindness. And so one of the important questions we ask about this gospel and about ourselves today is, what does it mean to be blind and receive sight? And I'm always struck by the contrast between the blind man's receiving of sight and then the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the ones that have light and have their knowledge full, and know the scriptures and know who to expect and who to recognize as their Lord. The verse that comes after this, in the passage that we read, it's not in the passage that we prayed right now, but the next verse in the Gospel of John says, for judgment I have come, Christ is speaking, so that those who are blind may see, and that those who see may become blind. That those who are blind may see, and that those who see may become blind. In this commentary on this passage, Augustine, in kind of emotive fashion as he is used to, he puts his commentary in the form of a prayer to God. He's talking to God, and he's asking, what does this mean? The first part is easy. We know, Lord, that you are the physician of souls and bodies, that you come to make those who are blind able to see. That's easy to understand. But how can God say, I came to make those who are blind, who see may become blind? How does that make sense? And the answer is that those who think they see will be revealed and will realize about themselves, and also those who are around them will realize about them that they are in fact blind. And he's talking about the Pharisees. Because they thought that they were knowledgeable. They thought that they knew everything about God and that they would recognize the Messiah when he comes. But in fact, he came, he healed, he saved the world, and they had no idea. And they in fact fought him. Light is very important in Scripture. There are so many different passages and metaphors that kind of link God with light, that it would be very impossible for me to get into each one of those, and it would depart radically from the gospel that is before us today. But what does it mean to receive light? It means a few things. God sends this light. God is light. We say this even in the psalm that we prayed today. In your light, O Lord, we shall see light. And it also says this in the first chapter of John that we pray in the Agbaya in the first hour. It says, he is the light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. And you guys can see this in the icons also. If you didn't know this, the icon of Christ always is the one that has rays coming out of it. Any other icon of any saint has a simple halo, just a circle, because they are shining and reflecting forth the light, the source of which is Christ himself, not the saints. And so one of the first things is that the source of light is Christ, but it shines upon us. And that light, when we receive it, first of all, we realize things about ourselves, if we are actually open to perceive that light and its benefits. The first thing that enlightens is our own soul. And if we are receptive of that light with humility and with openness and with clarity, we recognize, first of all, our weakness. We realize, first of all, our failure to live up to the source of light, and that is God himself. When we sit in church and we are surrounded by these icons of saints, and every one of these icons is surrounded by a halo, and they are reflecting like shining moons, the luminaries, we call them the luminaries, the angels, the saints, and they are shining forth this light upon us, I recognize first of all standing here, not just that they are shining, but that I am not. And this is what we should remember as we observe the light, the source of light that is Christ, and those who reflect his light, that is the saints. Second, the light of Christ helps us understand things about the world and about others. And that's what I call discernment. It helps you judge things. We can call this wisdom, we can call this light, we can call this clarity. If we are speaking in terms that are more understandable to the world, we call this clarity. And finally, this is also the light that helps us see God. And this is kind of the most sublime of all meanings of what it means to receive light. Now let me pause on this a little bit, seeing God. The Gospel of John talks a lot about light, and in the first passage, in the first chapter, it says, He's the light of the world, He came to enlighten every man that comes into the world. And then yet, the first verse that comes after that passage, we have a certain passage that comes in the Ekbet, okay? It ends. The first that comes right after that is, no one has seen God at any time. His only begotten Son, He revealed Him to the world. And so we're immediately confronted in the Gospel of John by this paradox, the fact that Christ is revealed as the light of the world, yet at the same time, no one can see Him. And the church recognizes in humility, and that's, for example, I'll give you a reason for this, why we don't have icons of God the Father. Because the church humbly, with humility, understands and accepts that we cannot see God the Father, that His only begotten Son revealed Him. I'll teach you something else. In the Eastern churches, there's a council called the Seventh Ecumenical Council. We have three, Ephesus, Nicaea, Constantinople, and Ephesus. They have seven. The last seven is also called Nicaea. And it was a whole thing about why we can have icons. And they decided, and we are in full agreement with that, we never had that issue, that we can have icons of Christ because He revealed God the Father to us, but we can't have icons of God the Father. Why? Because He wasn't revealed and incarnate and took on human nature like Christ did. And so we're immediately confronted with this paradox, and I want to stop at that for a little bit. This is what we called, those of you who have remember our first book club, when we read The Orthodox Way, we called this cataphatic versus apophatic. I'm getting into technical terminology, and I'll explain now. Cataphatic is when we express things about God that He Himself has revealed to us. We're not transgressing any boundaries. God Himself said He is love, so if I say God is love, it means that I know something about God. He told me this. That's how I can say it. That's what a cataphatic means. It means expressive. It means I'm saying and I'm affirming something positive about God, that I know this about Him. The opposite of this is apophatic. Apophatic means I'm recognizing that there is so much more to God than I can ever possibly know, even though God Himself is the source of light and knowledge and so forth. Those of you who came to the book club would remember these terms way back when we did the first book. Those of you who didn't come to the book club, too bad for you, because those who were diligent in the beginning are too lazy now to have a book club. But here's the key. How is it that we can claim to see God? God Himself said on the mountain, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The same God that revealed in His Bible, no one can see God at any time, said also, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And so let me stop at purity, because that's really the crux of the matter of this whole gospel. This man went and received sight after washing himself in water, after purifying himself from the clay and the saliva, and then he received sight. So purity is really at the center of understanding what it means to understand myself, what does it mean to understand others and discern things and gain wisdom, and ultimately, how can I possibly see God? That's purity. Purity is this concept that ironically has been adulterated. Think about it. Purity itself has been made dirty. We, even on the most benign level, when we say somebody has a pure heart, what do you think of that? Oh, he is tayyib. Oh, he is nice. Oh, he is he doesn't hurt people's feelings. Soft-spoken. That's what we think when we think of the word pure in heart. And I'm not going to get into the way more sinister ways that purity has been adulterated in the world, and we all know what those are. That purity, first of all, means discipline. First of all, it means having a pure life. Having a pure life that is unadulterated even by the least amount of stain. At home, I always like to use the same spoon for everything. And somebody who lives at my house, her name is Marianne, by the way. She doesn't like it because I use the spoon that I pour coffee into the thing to make coffee with. And then no matter how much I wipe that spoon, I dip it in the yogurt. And then the yogurt, all of a sudden now, is coffee yogurt. And it has like little tiny black dots, which don't bother me because I'm desensitized to impurity, I guess. But it bothers her because she's so much more sublime. This is exactly what purity is. This is like glass of milk that is absolutely white, and no matter how little gets into it, that is, would not possibly change its constitution, has already made it impure, because it's not 100% white. And that purity comes how? Comes from discipline, comes from what Abuna always reminds me of, a way of life, having a way of life that you do not depart from. That's how you preserve that purity. And that's what we a lot of times fail in observing because of various reasons. When you hear the word way of life, it already reminds you of all the other things you have to do. And you already start questioning and resisting. I have to have a way of life to approach my Father in heaven? I already have to show up to work at, say, a certain time. I have to respect my boss even though I don't like him or her. I have to pay certain bills at a certain time. I have to do things at a certain time. I have to pay for the house and the car. All these responsibilities, and you're asking me now to have a way of life, a certain rule that I have to follow spiritually every day in order to arrive at purity. But we fail to realize that what we perceive as chains and bonds are really what will set us free from everything else. And so to maintain purity in order to arrive at this vision of God that this gospel is talking about, we have to maintain a rule of life. We celebrate today in the church the Feast of St. Anthony. It's not it's rare that we have a very important, prominent saint, I should say, that we commemorate on a Sunday. But today is the Feast of St. Anthony, the father of monasticism, and we call him the light of monasticism. What did he do? First thing he did when he became a monk, he went into this cell for 20 years. Just imagine, just think about that. He went into a cave in the Egyptian desert for 20 years. Not even at a time when there were monasteries full of monks that he was just joining something that others have already tried. He is striking on his own because of the love of God. And because of his discipline, he decided, I will go into my cell, and what does it say in there? It says he would only converse with people through the door. He wouldn't even let anybody into his cell. Now think about how many excuses we would come up with if we were in his situation in order to open the door for somebody. Something so simple. Oh, people have come trekking through the desert for weeks and months to arrive to his cell to say hello to him and take his blessing. How can I deny them this blessing? That's one excuse. What will opening the door do? These are good people. They're not going to hurt me. That's not the devil that's on the door. That's somebody who wants advice. I'll open the door. You can think of a million excuses as to why he would not observe this rule of life. But he did for 20 years. And that wasn't the end of his life. That was his period of formation. And after that, he became the father of so many monks. And so that's what I'm talking about when I mean discipline, rule of life, and following a certain pure way of living that we are inclined not to follow. A lot of times also, and I'll get a little bit controversial with that one, but it's a good thing that Abuna is sitting right behind that wall so he can correct me. A lot of things that are happening in the church these days. Over here on the East Coast, certain things are happening. And the common theme that I see in all of these things, all these events, are people are thirsty. People are thirsty for something. They want to grasp some deeper type of food. They feel like they're not getting enough from regular good old church. Whether it is, let's be as untraditional as possible in our style of worship, whether it is, let's copy other churches in some way or another, or whether it is, let's run completely amok after heterodox ideas. Behind all of this, and without judging anybody, it's a thirst after certain food. They don't feel like they are receiving proper nourishment. But that also gets back to that purity, that discipline, that way of life. You have to follow a certain way all the way to the end without deviating from it in order to really acquire its full benefits. And that goes for anything that you do in life. You have to put in all this effort and all these hours, and you can't deviate. You can't keep trying this and then trying that and then trying the other thing. At the bottom of all of these attempts to find things is that you yourself are not disciplined. That you yourself don't want to follow what has been given to you because you feel like it's not special enough. And that's sad. In the doxology for St. Anthony, one of the last verses, it says, "Confirm us in the faith of our father, St. Anthony." We know it's the faith of Christ, of course, but we associate it with St. Anthony as our father because we take pride in him as somebody who is an Egyptian fallah, like all of our ancestors who decided to do this and become a saint and follow Christ purely. But instead, we see today a lot of people who are not desiring to follow a traditional way of life and want to go after the exotic, go after the special and the different. Another thing I was thinking about a couple of weeks ago, and I'll share with you, and I believe I may have shared it already with some. Every time we have doxologies for the saints, the martyrs, St. George, St. Maurice, St. Mina, whoever, the verse before the last is in Coptic as such. Sherinak opi martyros, hail to you, O martyr. Sherpi choig in yenneos. We translate this as hail to the courageous saint, or a courageous martyr, courageous hero, sorry. The problem is that yenneos doesn't just mean courageous, as in somebody who defies danger and is not afraid of danger. Yenneos means he is of noble birth, and that's why he is a warrior. It's a word that comes all the way back from ancient Greece. Something to do with heroic ideals of ancient Athens and so forth. Yenneos means this person is of such noble birth, noble lineage, purity, think of it that way, and that's why this person today can stand and fight. Think about that. We are the children of the heroic, courageous martyrs that are noble birth, and we are of noble birth if we abide by that purity, that line of purity, that tradition. And so as we think of that, I kind of veered off a little bit of the gospel, and for that, I forgive me, but there are certain things that came to mind last night and this morning that I just had to share. Christ came to give us light. Yes, he gave us light through baptism, and we lose this vision and clarity all the time through our sins and our weaknesses. But if we abide in the pure living, the pure way of life, if we acquire purity, if we focus on that, and purity properly understood, not as the world understands it, then we have a chance at seeing ourselves, discerning, as well as ultimately seeing God in the age to come. May the Lord grant us vision, may he grant us purity, and may he grant us to see him properly. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen. Everything I said was incorrect. Time for the real sermon. Thank you.
What I'm going to say now is not in the sense of correction, but simply in the sense of addition. I agree with every word that Deacon Ramos spoke. There's another way to look at some things that are difficult to understand or sound very harsh when you read some texts. And, you know, he was speaking about the commentary of St. John Chrysostom about how those who are blind may see and those who see may become blind. The good thing to think about those who see, who become blind, is that when the introduction of Christ comes, when you receive him, you become blind to your previous lusts. You become blind to the direction that was taking you in the way of the world. You become blind to the things that are of little significance
and you seize upon the central importance of the message of the salvation of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and honor and majesty and worship, both now and ever into the age of all ages. Amen.